I thought it would be really fun if he just stood here the whole time holding the mic. What a contrast in stature. So by now you guys know the drill. We're going to be in chapter 10 today. And as we dive in, so you can, if you have your Bible, you can turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we dive in, I just want to have a time of confession. This week, I have spent way more time than was probably necessary binge-watching Stranger Things 2. Has anybody else been watching it? One guy. Okay, thanks. Well, I'm out here on a limb anyway, so I'm just going to keep going with this. I just can't get enough of the show. I just have to keep watching. I want to know what's next. And one of the reasons why I love that show, and I'm not going to give away any spoilers, but it's really why any of us like any show. It's because we like to be taken on a journey. We like to just be able to sit back and kind of enjoy the ride of someone telling a story and have all the confidence that as we're seeing the story unfold, we don't have to wonder, do they know where this is going? Or do they know how they want this to all unfold? You just know, like, these guys have an idea, and we just get to sit back and enjoy the process of the journey playing out. And I think when it comes to that particular show, one of the reasons why I like it so much is because there are so many things we can point to in our lives where the converse is true, where there's so much potential for an amazing story, and you're starting to hear it, and all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, do they even know what they're doing here? And so Stranger Things 2, to me, is kind of like what the show Lost should have been. Like, I don't know if you guys remember that show Lost, where they're all on this island, there's a plane crash, and you're watching it, and you're like, oh, this has so much potential. I don't know what's going to happen in this show. And then all of a sudden, after, like, the first series or the second series, they're introducing, like, dinosaurs and smoke monsters, and then, like, theological concepts like purgatory, and you're like, I don't know that they know what they're doing with this. Like, they're just flying by the seat of their pants, and they got in over their heads, and they don't know where they're going. And the reason why I bring any of that up is because on an infinitely larger scale, but not unlike the writing staff of the show Lost, the Christians in Corinth were in very real danger of forgetting where they were going. God had them on a journey, and he wanted to tell a story through their lives. And they were forgetting where they were going. And so Paul, once again, graciously, he's going to remind them. He's going to remind them what they were purposed for. So if you have your Bible, you can pick up with me in chapter 10, and we're just going to start off with small bites, starting here in verses 1 through 5. Read this with me. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." In Paul's attempt to remind the Corinthian church of who they are and where they're going, he decides to take them on this Old Testament field trip. Field trip, he's like, let's go. We're going to remind you guys of some things. And essentially what he does here in these five verses is he sums up all the events of the Exodus that we can read about in Deuteronomy and Numbers. And he boils it down to basically the highlights of what was happening in God's leading and providing for his people, the Israelites, taking them out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them on this journey to the Promised Land. And he makes, shall we say, some unique choices in the sentence structure here. I don't know if you caught this, how many times he uses the word all in what we just read. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. But then he makes a contrast. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And so by way of warning, Paul is purposeful in using this word all five times in these few short verses because he wants to hit home with them that those that he's writing to need to recognize that though all the Israelites had a front row seat to what God was doing, they all were there to experience the fullness of his promise, and yet they missed out on it because their hearts turned from the God who saves, and they forgot the story of their lives that was supposed to be written, that it was what it was supposed to be about. They had a front row seat to what God was doing, and they forgot. Can you believe that that's possible? To have God himself lead you by manifesting himself. He's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, physically leading his people. To have been present to witness God's power in delivering them. He parts the Red Sea, right? And not figuratively, but literally, he helps them pass from slavery into freedom. He helps them step into that supernaturally. And they saw it with their eyes. And then they're in this physical wasteland. They're in the desert. Where are they going to get food? Where are they going to get drink? And yet they saw firsthand with their own eyes God providing supernaturally food from heaven every morning without fail, water without fail. God was providing for them. His work was all around them. They were experiencing all of this. Paul says the Israelites were baptized into these things. And that word is interesting, baptized into Moses. It literally means to be immersed, right? It was saturating them. They were all around the work of God. And yet, they missed it. If anyone would know what it was to experience the fullness of God on this side of heaven, the closest thing to that would have been what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. And we know this with certainty because of the curious language of the second half of verse 4. Did you catch this? Read this with me. It says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, centuries before ever taking on the frail frame of a human baby, he was there with them in the desert. He was with his people, the one who spoke them into existence before the world fully formed at the very beginning. And now here he is, Jesus, the eternal shepherd, guiding and leading his people hundreds of years before he comes on the scene in the New Testament. Let that sink in. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is God. He is there with them. And so when Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, "Behold, I am," he was telling the truth, right? Jesus was there in the bush speaking to Moses. He was there in the wilderness leading his people. If ever there was a people to have experienced the fullness of God and his power and provision and presence in their life, it was the Israelites. And that's what makes Paul's next statement all the more alarming. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." It's alarming because it's plain from this text that one can be witness to the very presence, power, and provision of God and yet still miss out on God and miss out on his blessing of salvation. So Paul's purpose in taking the Corinthians on this field trip, and for that matter, for taking us on this field trip, is to shake them a bit, is to help them see that if those who were so closely connected to these events could miss out, then how much more should they and should we be on guard not to miss it? To be on guard not to miss out on the story that God wants to tell with our lives. Look how he makes this connection here, starting in verse 6. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. What we see in this passage is God's wrath was kindled against the doubt and the rebellion that persisted in the hearts of the Israelites to the point that they lost out on experiencing the promise. Thousands were struck down because although they knew firsthand that God provides and that he is present, they turned from him and they slept with demon worshipers. And then they even joined in on the revelry. They were unfaithful and dishonoring and disowning of the very God who is giving them life and sustaining them all along the way. They missed it. At this point, I think it's worth clarifying that when we talk about missing out on the blessing, we're not talking about losing our salvation, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. The scriptures could not be more clear that nothing can separate us from God's love if indeed we truly have been born again in a life with Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that love. But there exists a very real and present reality that many will be deceived into thinking that an experience of God, apart from true surrender to God in repentance and faith, is grounds to actually live casually with sin and have false assurance of the blessing. If we've truly experienced God, we will have surrendered our lives to him. The way that we know that we are truly God's isn't that we never sin, or even that we don't ever fall into seasons of persistent disobedience. The way that we know that God's Spirit is really at work in our hearts and our lives is that when we are confronted with our sin head on, we're not okay with it having its way in our lives. We're not okay with it finding victory over us. True believers put up a fight. We put up a fight till the very end. We will not let the enemy, we will not let sin triumph in our mortal bodies. It's very important that we hear this morning. We will never reach a place of complete mastery over sin on this side of heaven. This life is a journey of sanctification where each day, hopefully, we look a little bit more like Jesus than we did the day before. Right? It's two steps forward, one step back. We get that there is brokenness in our hearts, there's brokenness in us, and until we see Jesus face to face, that's going to be a reality we fight through. But we fight. We fight as children of God. We fight sin, we fight darkness, and we help each other in that process of pushing each other on towards godliness. A day is coming when the full reward that Jesus has earned will be realized, where we will be with him and we will be like him, fully renewed, perfect, without blemish. And until that day comes, we fight sin. We fight it. Oh, that would characterize us as a body, that we would fight sin. Don't forget where you're going. Don't forget. Write the story of your life today that you want to have echoed into eternity. When you're confronted with this choice of, do I honor God? Do I stay on the path that he has for me, the path of blessing? Or do I give in to the enemy, to the darkness? Write the story today that will echo on into eternity. That we might be able to proclaim, the Lamb has overcome the tide of sin and darkness that wells up in my heart. He's the hero of my story. He's the hero of my story. See, too often we make the mistake of thinking that God just wants to deprive us of what we want. That what we think is going to make us happy, he's just kind of holding it, dangling it out of reach. But what we often fail to realize is that God cares way more about our eternal happiness than even we do. He has something so much greater for us than we could ever want for ourselves. It's just that he knows that there is no well that we can drink from that's deep enough on this earth that is going to give us that satisfaction, that's going to fulfill that thirst and that longing inside of us. We were meant to only find that in him. I love how C.S. Lewis famously said it. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Our desires, our ambitions, they're on an earthly playing field, but God's got so much more for us. And there is a hope and there is a peace and a fulfillment that we will not find on this earth apart from Jesus. The Christian life is one of denying ourselves, but it's not just for denial's sake. Dying day in and day out for what momentarily satisfies, because we have been awakened to a greater reality that our best life isn't meant to be lived right now. We can experience the freedom and the wholeness of eternity. Eternity does start the day that you enter into relationship with Jesus. But here on this earth, we're not meant to just amass possessions. We're not meant to just have comfort and peace and wealth and prosperity and just wallow in that. Those things pass away. Our best life is not now. Our best life is when we step into an eternal relationship with Jesus and we have eyes on the prize that is far on the horizon and yet still in our hearts today. It's why Jesus says in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself?" I don't know about you, but I want to lose my life to Jesus. I want to trust him so entirely and see him for who he is and his beauty and his splendor that I would just surrender it all. I would lose it because he's got a better story to write than the one I could write for myself. Oh, that that would be the reality of our hearts. Will you write the story with what you love, making sure that it's always in proper relationship to your first love, who is God? He says, "Do not be idolaters," as some of them were. And you know, oftentimes we look at the Old Testament and we see the blatant idolatry that's going on there. Is they're carving these images and these structures made of gold and other precious elements, and they're bowing down and they're worshiping these inanimate objects, and we can look at them and we can say, well, we don't do anything like that. I mean, that's just so, I don't know, archaic or just so foreign. But oftentimes we don't realize that idolatry in our life is much more subtle. It's the coveting of possessions. It's the coveting of iPhones and Range Rovers. It's living just to get to the next holiday and thinking that if we just had smarter clothes that we would be happy, we would be crushing life, that we just had that one thing we don't have right now, it would satisfy. Idolatry happens when we take the good things and we make them ultimate things and place them in a place in our hearts and our lives that only Jesus is meant to occupy. That's idolatry. It can be our kids, it can be our cats, it can be our titles or our dreams, our dwellings or our relationships, our security, our comfort. Anything that seeks to unseat God as the object of our deepest joy and longing. And every idol, as we've already said, no matter how worthy we think it is in the moment, it will not satisfy the way Jesus satisfies. It just won't. Write the story. Write the story by surrendering your sexual desires, which are temporary, to his good and perfect design for sexuality. He says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." You know, too often in the church, we're known for what we're against than what we're for. right? We can point at sins, we can point at lifestyles, we can point at people, and we can say, you don't line up with God. And we point and we point and we blame and we blame. But rather than doing that, what would it look like to actually lift up that which is good, that which is pure, that which is holy? Not singling out particular sins, but saying, actually, there's a design and a beauty and a glory to this whole thing that God has fixed. And it's so good and so precious that all we have to do is point to that. And anything outside of that, it just doesn't measure up. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't tell the right story that God wants us to tell. See, sex is a lot like fire. Tonight, there's going to be bonfires all over the city. A bonfire on Glasgow Green, it's a beautiful thing, right? It provides warmth, comfort, safety, intimacy. But a bonfire in your living room is dangerous. It's destructive. And it's the same thing with sex. Sex in the context of God's design in biblical marriage, it's a glorious thing. But outside of that design, the results are destructive. They don't tell the right story. Godly marriage models and proclaims the gospel. The gospel is pictured in God's design of marriage. It proclaims the good news of Jesus to a watching world. As a husband and a wife who love Jesus enter into marriage on the earthly stage, what they're actually doing is they're performing cosmic pageantry. It tells the story of a heavenly prince who sacrificed everything to rescue his treasured bride, literally moving heaven and earth so that they could enter together in an eternal dance that tells the right story. That's the story that we're made to tell through human sexuality. And anything that falls outside of that, we're told to flee it. We're told to run from it. Not because God doesn't want us to be happy, but because ultimately those things will destroy us rather than lead to our wholeness. We tell the story with what we worship. We tell the story by surrendering our sexual desires to God's good design. And we tell the story by trusting in God's character. Now, you might ask, so where do you see that in the text, trusting in God's character? Follow this train of thought with me in verses 9 and 10. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." See, when the Israelites put Christ to the test and grumbled, they were revealing that deep down in their hearts, they didn't really trust that they could take God at his word. We see so clearly what was going on in their hearts in Numbers 21:5. Imagine this. These are the people that have experienced firsthand all these things that God has done. And this is what Numbers 21 tells us. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." It seems so audacious, and so it is. You were slaves. God is rescuing you. And I'm sorry you don't like the food, but the fact that there is food at all in this place every morning without fail, doesn't that tell you something about your God? God has kept you alive. He is leading you to a better place, physically guiding you with the cloud. And he's promised you this life. And so what in your history together makes you think that you should ever doubt who God is and what he's going to do? And yet, as they give over to grumbling and complaining, they admit that they would actually prefer to go back into slavery. They would actually prefer to go in a way that's going to lead to captivity, bondage, and destruction. I wonder, how does this change the way we view the severity of grumbling and complaining? Right? Those sins kind of seem like they're more acceptable. They're easier to talk about than certainly sex or idolatry or whatever. But if you think about how offensive grumbling and complaining actually is to the character of God because of what it actually tells about how we view God. It's scary. Do we think about that? It's particularly scary to me because I can grumble and complain about anything on any given week. And to think that when I do so, I'm actually proclaiming something to a watching world about the God I believe in, or the God that I'm not believing in that moment. But if it's true that God knows the plans and purposes that he has for us, and they're not plans to harm us, but they're plans to prosper us and to give us a hope and a future, then we can honor him by living lives defined by contentment no matter what comes our way. Just last night, Aaron and I had the honor of attending a surprise 50th birthday for a colleague and a friend who works with our missions organization. And the thing that was really special about this night in celebrating 50 years of Gina is that Gina was never supposed to make it to 50 years. Some of you might know her. She's from the States, as we are. She's been in Glasgow for 20 years now, and she's been serving in some of the hardest areas of the city, reaching into the youth culture and winning folks for Christ. And a few years back, she was diagnosed with brain cancer. Doctors didn't think she was going to last very long, and she beat it and found some victory. And then not long later, it came back, and it was not looking good, and she beat it, and she kept just telling everybody that she could in the midst of it that she was fine. She was okay, because actually, she knew where she was going, and she knew why she was here. And she had a platform to proclaim the goodness of God no matter what life had dealt her. And if you talk to any doctors or nurses, they would tell you, look, we don't know many women like this that would just go on and proclaim in the midst of seemingly oblique situations, circumstances, that there's really something inside of her that's telling her there's more to it than all of this that we see. And so it was such an encouragement to us. We didn't know what we were going to walk into, but we walked into a room about this size, and there was table after table of just people over the last 20 years that have been impacted by her life from all walks of life. And if you had the time to sit down and to listen to the stories that they would tell you about Gina, every single one of them, whether they knew Jesus or not, they would know that Gina certainly seems to know Jesus. One of the favorite things that she likes to sign off her correspondence with, whether it's an email I'm sending her, it's always, the best is yet to come, Gina. And that's so true, not just for her, but for all of us. Right? The way that we live our lives, the way we posture ourselves before our God, no matter what this life throws our way, it tells a story. Usually it's those that are suffering that have the greatest capacity to glorify God and proclaim his goodness. I know that there are some of you in here this morning, and you deal with chronic pain. You deal with chronic suffering, chronic depression, and sometimes you do it silently. You suffer silently, and you even wonder, why, God, did you give me this lousy lot? Could it be that God wants to give you a platform and a megaphone and say, have at it, tell the world about the hope that you have? Because they'll see it more clearly in your life, because there's nothing tangible around you in this situation that others could dismiss that faith and point at, well, they've got this, or they've got, no, I've got Jesus. And I have this one life, and I have this platform and this megaphone, and I'm going to make the most of it. Because I know that ultimately, this is not all there is, and this will end. I don't know when, but I know it will, and I know it'll be worth it. We write the story when we live out of a posture of trusting in God's character, regardless of our circumstances. This passage is, this whole chapter has really been a challenge as I've been trying to formulate it. And it's just, Paul just is hitting at so many things and so many other chapters. You're looking at them like, oh, that's the chapter about sex, or that's the chapter about head coverings, or whatever. What's the chapter? Chapter 10, it's a theological drive-by shooting. Is what it is. And so I want to be really careful here because there's just so much that we could talk about, and we don't have time to really dive into all of these things. And so I want to be careful not to open up a lid and then just kind of leave it out there. And so as I've been praying that God would help me be responsible with this text, we're gonna dive in, and I'm gonna trust that you're gonna give me grace, and we'll give you grace to each other, right? So we're gonna continue this theological drive-by. And as we see in this next section, or section of Scripture, we also write the story when we rely on God's strength and not our own to overcome sin and temptation. Amen. Read with me in verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, there's so much that we can pull from this passage, but what I want to narrow in on is the fact that the enemy actually loves to make us feel isolated and alienated when it comes to those areas of our life that are given over to particular sins and temptations. He loves to alienate us from the rest of the pack and whisper those lies. Don't believe those lies, those whispers that say, "I'm the only one here that struggles with this. I'm the only one who's ever had to deal with this particular temptation." The enemy loves to divide and conquer us. He feeds on our fears and our insecurities, and he knows that his greatest chance of keeping us in bondage and in dark and in slavery to the sin that has us is to make us feel like we can't voice what's going on for fear of rejection, alienation, and being shunned. We believe that if I take this risk, no one will understand. No one will come and meet me where I am in my sin. Don't believe that. You're not the first and you're not the last person to walk through the particular temptation and sin that you walk through, that you struggle with. And there's power. There's power in being able to drag that out into the light and to share that burden together, to not pass condemnation on one another, but to actually affirm one another that you were bold and you were brave to speak about something that you naturally didn't want to speak about. And we're going to reward that boldness by latching on, by taking hold, by walking through the trenches and the valleys of life together until we reach the peaks again. Would hell not shudder a little bit if increasingly from this place those types of risks of confession and repentance were rewarded instead of shunned? If we joined together and did that which together we could not do on our own, drag it out into the light, let sin have its day in court, drag it out into the light, let it lose its power over you, and let the chains that the enemy wants to put on you just break, because it's dragged out and it's been dealt with in Jesus. He's dealt with it. It's paid for. If you trust him to do it, it's paid for. We write the story when we walk through these valleys together. And so as we transition to verse 14, I want you to note how the Apostle Paul sums up all that what's been talked about in such a clear and loving way. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." I think there's practical wisdom and insight here for those of us who are mature and who are hoping to lead others on in the truth, and we have the responsibility and the care for other individuals who are growing in the faith. We can learn a lot from the way the Apostle Paul approaches some of these difficult things. Yes, he's firm. He says, flee from idolatry. But do you also see the affection that he has for those to whom he speaks? He calls them his beloved. I just love that. Beloved, I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm willing to go the extra mile with you and actually step into it with you. In another part, he actually looks at the Corinthians and all of their messiness, and he just says, you are actually the seal of my apostleship. Like, I'm going to identify with you, messy bunch, you messy lot, because I'm messy myself, and we're on a journey together, and I'm going to love you while I speak truth to you. See, truth without love rarely helps, and it often hurts. This message of the cross, it's offensive. The things I've said, I have no, how should I say, preconceived notions that what I've said today is not in some way offensive. I get that. But let it be the message that's offensive and not the messenger. Let the messenger be there with you in the plight saying, me too, me too. Paul concludes this section by appealing to the new identity and the unity that the Christ follower has been plunged into. You can see this in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The language here of participation in the blood of Christ, it's just Paul's way of saying that the new covenant that's been ushered in by the death of Jesus, it actually opens up for us a new way of life, and it unites us with a new kind of people. And since that's the case, we can write a different story. Amen. We can write a different story than the story that we were born into. We can write a different story than the story that we are presently in bondage to. Together, we can write a different story as the people of God. We get to write a story of freedom and of victory and of hope. If only we would remember who we are and where we're headed. The rest of this chapter goes on to talk about all of this in the context of meat sacrificed to idols. And since we've already done a really good job of addressing that just a few weeks ago, we're going to kind of skip down that part. And we're gonna look at verse 31, where Paul just kind of sums all of this up with the well-known phrase. He says, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Before I began to prepare for this week, I was sitting in a cafe and I was doing some reading for an unrelated thing. I've got some classes that I'm taking right now, and I was just reading, and all of a sudden the Lord just filled me with this overwhelming sense to pull out a pen and paper and to write down just something that he was impressing on my heart. And I have to be honest with you, like, that's not normal for me, right? I'm going to call that the white inch effect. You're going to make a charismatic out of me yet, I promise. And so what I want to do is, I want to close this morning by simply just reading these words over you, if you'll allow me. And then I'm going to pray for us. You were made for a purpose, to glorify God with your life, in the big things, in the little things. All of it matters, and all of it tells a story. You have desires so deep, your earthly flesh cannot recognize them. It's because you were built for eternity. You were built for eternity, not a lifetime of unfulfilled desire, but a never-ending existence of complete satisfaction in the one who shed his blood for you. Don't settle for being true to yourself. Instead, let yourself be transformed for the glorious destiny you cannot even begin to imagine that has been prepared for you by the one who loves you. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you're taking us on a journey, and you want to tell a story with our lives. And that story is better than any story we could ever imagine. And I pray, God, that together, as your people, We would trust you in that. We would trust that you are good. We would trust that you know where this is all going. And that we would have the humility and we would have the boldness to lay all of the details of our lives at your feet and to say, come what may, you're good. And your purposes are better than the purposes I can come up with. And so, God, I just pray that you would help us to experience that as we live life together here in this place. Father, we praise you that you have provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so we ask you, get glory from our lives. Amen.